Think of this. Here we have a cross. This was a tool used to torture, to execute. It was, if not the most, one of the most humiliating and, where we get the word, excruciating experiences. The Roman Empire crucified thousands, tens of thousands of people. And we know, if you remember, we know the names of two. Throughout all history, you only know the names of two people the Romans ever crucified. One was Spartacus, the other, Jesus of Nazareth. This was an implement of defeat. It was used for those the Romans either defeated or wanted to make an example of to not follow their way, because their way leads to death. Their way leads to humiliation. Their way leads to subjugation. Their way leads to pain. And we use it today as a symbol of victory. Stop to consider that for a moment. What was intended to oppress, to suppress, to punish, to humiliate, to beat down, to strike fear into the hearts of people. Today, over 1 billion people will celebrate this as a symbol of victory. Because today is Easter Sunday. Because there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who hung on a cross, died on a cross, was laid in a tomb, but that tomb is empty. He is risen from the grave. He is risen from the dead. We serve a risen Savior. And so this cross is no longer simply a symbol of pain and shame and humiliation, but one of victory. Because Jesus won the victory, because he lives. See, this morning is a morning that is just incredible to consider. It's incredible to consider because of what Jesus has done. See, we can't separate Good Friday from Easter Sunday. And so if you were here on Good Friday, there's things you're going to hear me say that Pastor Barry said on Friday, because they overlap, they are connected. We cannot separate the two. And it's because of this reality and more, but if we think of the life of Jesus and think of this question, why did Jesus heal? Why did Jesus heal people? Part of it was to show his identity. It was to prove that he was someone that was sent by God, because he was able to do things that only God and God's power could do. But it goes further than that. One of my favorite accounts of Jesus' life is found in Mark chapter 2. Don't turn there. I'll tell you the story. You can read it later in fullness if you want. But Jesus has his ministry. He's just attracting crowds. Crowds want to hear what he has to say, see what he's going to do. And he's in a house teaching, and there's this crowd that's pressing around the house, that there's these four guys who have a friend who's crippled, and they can't get into the house. They can't get in to see Jesus because they believed that Jesus could heal their friend who was crippled. And so these four guys do the very unusual. If you know the account, what they do is they climb onto the roof of the house, which wasn't exactly an unusual thing in those days. They were flat roofs. But what they did next was unusual. They dug a hole. They opened up a hole in the roof and lowered their friend down. Now, just imagine if you're sitting in that room, you're listening to Jesus, and all of a sudden a little bit of dirt falls on your head. You start looking up, and this hole starts forming, and then this mat with this person just is lowered down into this room before Jesus, and you see these four heads just kind of, you know, looking down going, what is Jesus going to do? Because they believed that Jesus could heal their friend from his infirmity, from his being crippled. And Jesus says the words they were so longing to hear, your sins are forgiven. What? And you just think what would be going through those four guys' minds. No, see, Jesus, maybe you didn't catch what we did. See, we brought him to you because we believed you could heal his body. In fact, a little murmuring kind of went through the crowd, and they're going, who are you to be able to forgive sin? Because there's only one being, there's only one person who can forgive sin. That's God. And so Jesus asks this very interesting question. In fact, it's one of my favorite questions of all the ones that he asks. This one has to be right up there for me. It's, what is easier to do? He asks the crowd around, especially those that are kind of getting in his face a little bit over him saying he can forgive sin. He says, what is easier to do? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or take up your mat, get up, and walk? Just think about that for a moment. Which would be easier for you to do? Is it easier for you to say to someone your sins are forgiven and they are? Or is it easier for you to say, get up, take up your mat, and walk home? I don't know about you, but I can't do either of them. If you have the power to heal people, let me just say, you don't need to be here this morning. Could you please go into our hospitals? There are lots of people who could use you right now. See, Jesus then says, but so that you may know that I, the Son of Man, have power to forgive sin. I have the authority to forgive sin. He then says to this man, take up your mat, get up, go home. See, the reason Jesus healed is that it was a tangible proof of the intangible message and promises that he made. See, when we have our sins forgiven, it's not like all of a sudden we can get up and walk or you know, something happens physically that changes. It's an intangible, it's a metaphysical reality. And Jesus healed. Jesus did tangible things to show that the intangible aspects of his mission and his message were real and effective and powerful. Why did Jesus raise from the dead? It was in part to show that what he did on the cross had happened, was effective, was real, was true. This morning, forgive a little humor this morning. This morning, if you gave during the offering, you're getting your money's worth this morning. You're getting an 8-point sermon, which some of you is going, oh, I'm glad I didn't give. You're going to get your money's worth too. What I want to look at this morning together is what did those who God inspired to write this book, what are some of the things they saw? What are some of the things Jesus said his death and his resurrection would accomplish for us? And we can know that it's true and it's real because he is risen, because the grave is empty, because over 500 people saw him afterwards. Because of, as Pastor Barry mentioned on Sunday, this is going to be strange for me, by the way. You know, when they teach public speaking, they say never have your back to someone that you're speaking to. So this is a little strange. But Pastor Barry mentioned the Roman centurion who at the cross said, after seeing all that happened and seeing how Jesus endured and even lived in that moment of interaction, that just that brief window, he says, surely this was the Son of God. We want to look at the death and resurrection. So, see, there's a word kind of in theology and in the Bible that kind of covers of what Jesus did, and it's this word atonement. And if you don't know what atonement means, it's really easy to remember and understand because the meaning of the word is right there. At, go back to stage, you beat me, Alan. At one mint. Atonement is bringing together a relationship that has been broken. This is what atonement means. It's to reconnect, to restore a relationship. And so we're going to look at 8 views of how this atonement took place and what Jesus has done. And these are not competing or contrasting views. It's like if you have a precious gem, or some of you are into architecture, you see a beautiful building, and every turn of the gem, or every time you take another angle of looking at this building, you see another aspect of its glory, you see another aspect of its brilliance, and they don't compete or contrast, but every time you look from another angle, it just gives you a fuller and deeper and richer understanding of what you are looking at, or what you are experiencing, or in this case, of what God has offered to each and every one of us. And so the first view comes from, and it's interesting, the New Testament writers and the Bible, they go all over their experience to see different aspects as pictures. They go to the legal world, the world of commerce, in fact, actually the slave market, to understand what Jesus has done for us. They go to the world of education and relationships and medicine and the work world and even, yes, the world of religion. But from every aspect of life, they see different windows into what Christ has accomplished for us. And the first is Jesus took our punishment for sin. See, there's this word, again, I'm going to use it again, metaphysical. And that just means something that has tangible benefits, but we can't see it necessarily. We can't know it's happening, but it's real. It has happened. We can't see it in someone else's life necessarily, but it's there. It's real. It has tangible effects, even though we can't see it or touch it. Well, what Jesus did on the cross is he basically carried out a metaphysical transaction on our behalf. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And what he did by taking on our sin is he also took our punishment for that sin. See, this view understands that sin is crime. Any sin that we commit is viewed as a crime before the judge, who is God. It's a crime against his law. It's a crime against his character, his nature. It's a crime against the boundaries and principles that he's laid down for how we are to live as human beings, created in his image, created by him. See, God's anger at our sin, sometimes God gets this reputation that God is an angry God. God is not angry by nature. Before God created, he was not angry. God always has been, is today, and always will be a God of love. But love at times can spawn wrath and anger. Anyone here, if you have children, you know this. Or if you're married, you know this. And if you don't fit either of those categories, use your imagination. But let's, as a parent, you see someone hurting, abusing, harming your child, the child that you love, what emotion, what state will your heart go to? Anger. Wrath. You will do what you need to stop that from happening. You will be angry at the person. So too with God. With and over all whom God loves. All whom God sees as his children and is inviting to be his children in his kingdom, part of his family. Over all humanity. Why is God so angry at sin? Because sin as crime, the reason we write laws against certain things is because we deem them to be harmful. They hurt individuals, they hurt groups of people, they hurt society, they cause nothing but harm. And so we write a law and say, that action is a crime. We do not want you to do this because we know it will only bring harm or danger to you. God's wrath against our sin is because our sin harms us and harms those around us. And God hates what harms us and what harms those around us, and desires, as the righteous judge, to put an end. But to put an end to that sin requires punishment. The wages of sin is death. And so what Jesus did is He took our punishment. He was our substitute. We had a transaction. Think of it this way. Maybe this was your situation when you got married. Imagine a rich spouse. A rich person is about to marry a poor, indebted person. When these two marry, what happens? Well, the indebted spouse now has access to the riches, unless there was a prenuptial agreement, but let's not get into that. Has access to the riches of that rich spouse, and the rich spouse takes on the debt of the indebted spouse. This is a picture. In fact, marriage is an image of the relationship between God and humanity. The Bible uses constantly from beginning to end in this book. What Jesus did as our bridegroom was to take on the debt of our sin and give us access to the riches of His righteousness, His right standing. The New Testament uses a legal word to describe this transaction. It's called justification, which just simply means, from the legal world, a judge declares a guilty person innocent. And because Jesus took our sin, God the judge says, I declare you innocent of your crime, of your sin. That's just the first view. That's sometimes all we talk about sometimes as church. This is just one of eight this morning, and I'm going to keep going along. Second one is redemption. I want to read to you this verse, Romans 3:24, and we see that these two coming together of justification and atonement. Verse 22 said, we are made right, we are declared right, righteous in God's sight when we trust in Jesus to take away our sin, and we can all be saved in the same way no matter who we are or what we have done. For all have sinned, all far short of God's glorious standard, yet now God in His gracious kindness declares us not guilty. We are justified. He has done this through Christ Jesus, who has freed us by taking away our sin. The word in the Greek that's translated here, freed us, is this word redemption, redeemed. It's a word that came out of the slave markets of Paul's day when he wrote this letter to the Romans, wrote these words. See, if Leighton, you saw me in a slave market and you thought, well, he's kind of tall, maybe he'll be useful for something. Leighton comes and he pays the price for me. He pays a price to the one who owns me already, and he has now freed me from that master to now be his servant and slave. See, this second view, sin is understood as slavery. Sin is something that keeps us in these habits and routines and ruts and this. Those things in your life, all of us have certain habits that, you know, if we could get rid of them by ourselves, we would have done it already. But it just seems to have this hold over us that we can't defeat. Willpower is good for a day, good for a week, good for a month, but we can't shake it. See, these New Testament authors understand sin is slavery. It keeps us in bondage to itself, to this destructive behavior and habits and tendencies that lead us not just away from God, but harm us and those around us. But Jesus on the cross paid the penalty for our sin. He paid the price the cost of sin to free us from slavery to sin so that we could be, as Paul would say later on in the same letter, slaves to God. See, we have this weird idea about freedom in our society, that freedom is or should be the freedom to do whatever we want. You listen to people talk about freedom. They want to see more freedom in society. It's so that they can do whatever they want. But they don't think about the reality that freedom to do whatever you want is not freedom if your character is not sufficient to guard yourself from using that freedom to harm others and yourself. See, that's why... For the next 4 weeks after this, so this is a bit of a tease, so you can keep coming on back. But the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about heaven. And one of those weeks, we're going to talk about the reality that heaven is the place where you are free to do anything you want to do. Because God has finished the work begun in Christ to transform your character so that whatever you want to do will in no way ever harm yourself or someone else. Because freedom without character is just another path to slavery, to just a different form or a different habit or a different vice. Except, Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed to find and enjoy and experience life as God designed and desires. Paul wrote, as followers of Jesus, we are not our own. We were bought with a price because we have a new master, one who has redeemed us. A third view, third aspect of this atonement that Jesus has done that we find is sometimes it's called Christ the Victor. It's Jesus has defeated the power of evil, not just the sin that we commit, but how many of you believe that there are angels? Well, see, if you believe that they're angels, which really comes from this text, this book, then you would also then have to go, there are demons, there are satanic, there are evil spiritual forces at work in this world. You have to live a pretty sheltered life, I think, to not recognize that there are evil forces. And I'm not talking about strange conspiracy theories that you can find on the internet. I'm just talking about there are attitudes and things within our culture that are destructive. Look at, and again, this is not, casting stones. Look at the nation of Greece over the past year. And the battles that have gone on because there is an attitude of entitlement within that society that we don't care if we go bankrupt as a nation, just don't cut my, what I'm entitled to. And we shouldn't cast stones because we should recognize that that kind of attitude is somewhat inherent within our own society as well. Or just look at the advertising that we have today. It's incredible at how much advertisers tap into this spirit within our society and within us that goes, you deserve to have this product. See, we've gone from a society that advertising used to be, if you buy our product, your life will be better. To even Kit Kat, can anyone tell me Kit Kat's slogan? You deserve a break today. How did they know what I deserve today? I may have done nothing. But see, within our society, we have messages and things. Look out for number one. Get yours first. If you have to step on other people to climb your way to the top, well, that's just the way the world works. Message of God, the message that Jesus taught was consider others better than yourself. Jesus said, you want to be great in my kingdom? You want to be great in God's kingdom? Serve. Be the least. See, where Christ is the victor is shown that how he lived, he didn't live according to the pattern of his culture. He lived according to the pattern of God's design for life. And he lived it all the way through his life. That's why when you read the Gospels and you read how his interaction with different groups, they ask him questions where they give him kind of an either-or option. You know, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus went, you know, there's a third way. You're looking at it off kilter. Give to Caesar what is Caesar. Give to God's what is God's. Jesus never fit into the mold of the culture, the world around him. And even when it threw all that it could against him, cross, using force, using violence, seeking to use coercion, Jesus showed by his death and how he went to his death and by his resurrection that God's way is greater than the way of our world. Violence has never solved the problem of violence. But so much of our world at times thinks that, doesn't it? Or if I can get into power, if I can get into control, then I can make all things right. The way of Jesus, even on the cross, was I will use the power and authority God has given me and leverage it for the good of others, to serve them, not to coerce them, not to force them, because God's way, Christ's way, is the way of love. And love never coerces. Love never forces. Because otherwise it ceases to be or engender love in response. See, here we see sin as the result of rebellion. Rebellion of spirits within our world, of forces within our world, that Jesus, I love these words from Paul. You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. The cross was meant to shut Jesus up. The cross is now a symbol of the victory of the way of Jesus over all that is in rebellion against God. Because it's an empty cross. It's an empty tomb. Fourth view, New Testament writers went into the medical world. They saw that Jesus has healed us from our diseases, healed us from our sickness, healed us from our sin. And this view sees sin as disease. Isaiah, a prophet 700 years before Jesus, was given by God these words as part of a larger song about this one who would come one day to heal and to forgive and to restore. These are the words, but he, and referring to Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus, in a conversation with a man named Nicodemus, who was a religious leader of the time, Nicodemus asked him, how do I, you know, enter the kingdom of God? How do I access this? And he's like, you don't understand, Nicodemus. You're a teacher. You're supposed to know this. You need to be born again. That's where we get this phrase. You know, some people say, I'm a born-again Christian. Well, it's Jesus talking about the reality that we need to be remade. Not just restored, not just kind of, you know, reclamated, but we need to be completely recreated, born again, so that we can be healed from the power and influence and effect of sin. Fifth view, Jesus offers us reconciliation with God. This is relationships. This deals with the reality that sin leads to separation. Sin leads to estrangement in a relationship. The Bible never talks about us. So the Bible never talks about God needing to be reconciled with us. The Bible always and only talks about that we need to be reconciled with God. Again, going back to kind of the marriage analogy, you know, if I walked away from Bridget, if I, by decisions and actions and attitudes, just walked away from the relationship or disrespected her and then wanted to make things right, would you expect that she needs to be reconciled with me? That she needs to move towards me? See, she's not the one who walked away. I was. So I need to be reconciled to her. It's the same with us and God. We are the ones who walked away. God never walks away from us. Again, Paul wrote these words, and again, they relate to, you'll hear themes that connect with some of the other views that I've already named, but these are his words. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Again, you catch all that three times in that. It's we are invited by God to move back towards him. But to do that, to, you know, if I walk away from my wife, if I walk away from Bridget, there will be things I will need to do to atone for the wrongs I have done. I will need to change the actions that have led me away or caused me to walk away. I'll need to change the attitudes that disrespect or devalue her, disrespect the relationship. I will need to shift back. This is what God is inviting and imploring and has done through Christ, is offered the invitation and the power to move back to God, to reconcile with him. Interesting in this, there's a shift that Paul makes here. It says, now that you've been reconciled, God has given to you the ministry and the message of reconciliation. God always leads us from what we know and experience with him to living it out. From the classroom to the workshop, if that analogy helps. God always calls us to live out what he has given us. View 6, Jesus revealed the extent of God's love. And this aspect recognizes sin is aided by ignorance, which may sound strange, that sometimes we sin because we just simply don't know any better. Jesus said, basically, you know, he was asked to sum up the law and the prophets. Like, you know, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, love God, paraphrasing here, love God with everything you've got, your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You do these two, you fulfill all God's law, the way of love. Love God, love others, you will not ever sin. So God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How many of you know the name Graham James? A few? Okay. See, maybe this isn't the best reference to you. See, sometimes you use current events, it doesn't always work. Graham James was a hockey coach. Recently was imprisoned for, I don't remember the number of years, but anyways, we won't go into that aspect of it. Graham James is convicted found guilty of sexually abusing players under his authority as coach, players of his team. How many of you would be willing right now to go to Manitoba, to the prison where he is currently in custody, and say to him, "Mr. James, I believe that there is power, that your life can be transformed and you can change. And to give you that opportunity, I will take your place in your cell." Any volunteers? God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is no greater demonstration of love. There is no greater demonstration of the love of God than the cross of Jesus. We want to know what love looks like. We want to know how to love. We look to Jesus. He is the demonstration, his life and his death, the demonstration of what love is, what love costs, and what love can give. View 7. Jesus shows us the way to live with God and with others. It's discipleship. This comes from the work world, and here we understand, this view kind of sees sin is selfishness. I won't sing it to you, I've mentioned this before. Frank Sinatra, what song is he well known for? What's his anthem? "I did it my way," right? See, that's why I don't sing. Sin is selfishness. Sin is look out for number one. Take care of yourself. That's the way to live. Jesus says and lived, "I'll do it God's way." As he lived as a human being, just like you and I, he said, "I don't say just anything I want to say. What the Father says to me, that's what I say. What the Father shows me to do, that's what I do." Even when it cost him. See, this is one of the things that's kind of, maybe we don't say clear enough as Christians. The gift of God is free. The cost of following Jesus can cost you everything. But he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Those aren't the words of Jesus. Those are words of a missionary who, shortly after he gave those words, lost his life in seeking to take the message of Jesus to a tribe in the Amazon rainforest. Jesus said, "He is a fool who gained the whole world, but to lose your soul." See, Jesus called disciples, apprentices, learners, people to learn the craft and the trade of his life, his teaching, his lifestyle, his message. We're called to be disciples of Jesus. And that means, well, Jesus said, if anyone would be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up a cross, and follow me. See, Jesus showed us, even on the cross, how we live. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, twice he prays. One time, weeping the agony of what he knew was coming so deep that the stress caused blood vessels in his forehead to burst so that the sweat that came down was tinged with blood and looked like blood. It's a medical condition. It's caused by extreme stress. And in that moment, twice he still prays to God, saying, God, if we can do it any other way, but not my will, but yours be done. Even going to the cross, Jesus shows us we're to live in God's path, not a path of our own design. Final view that we'll look at this morning, do real quick. Jesus is the end of religion, which may sound strange to say that, but this is what religion means, at least the definition that I'm going by here. Religion is any system of rules, rituals, or regulations that we put in place of the work of Jesus or we believe has power to bring us reconciliation or anything with God. See, this view understands sin is or as idolatry, putting something above, having more value, having more worth than the person and work of Jesus. And we can even drape idolatry in Christian wrappings. But see, as followers of Jesus, as Christians, we are a strange bunch. We gather on Sunday mornings, or we gather regularly to celebrate one who has died for us so that we don't have to gather regularly to earn salvation. Like, we don't go to church so that we'll be saved. We come to church to celebrate that we don't have to go to church to be saved. We read our Bibles to refresh ourselves with the message that we don't have to read the Bible to be saved. We read it to remember and to refresh ourselves and to remind ourselves that Christ has done it all. And we don't have to do because it's been done. And so that all that we do is simply as a thank you and as a following of the one who died and rose for us. See, that's why Jesus is the end of religion. We don't have to make a sacrifice to please God. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to kill anything to get God's favor. See, there's one incredible word that the New Testament gives that describes all that God has done. And it is such a subversive word. And it's grace. Grace just means an unmerited or unearned gift. It's all based on the love and the nature of the giver. It has nothing to do with the one who receives the gift at all. And see, what God has done, which just seems so crazy to us, is God says, I have done it all for you, and everything I have, everything, as Peter writes, everything we need for life and godliness, God has already given us in Jesus. It's already there. You don't have to do anything to get it. You don't have to work hard to get more of it. God has done it all. It's grace. My favorite way of remembering the meaning of the word grace is using the letters as an acronym. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. To see where I said before that the gift of God is free, but there is a cost. See, the cost comes in following Jesus. The gift of God is free. It's full. It's available. There's nothing more that God can give you than He has already acted to give you. There's nothing more. He's not holding anything back. But there's this one word which activates that gift in our lives. And it's faith. For it is by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, lest any of us would boast. Faith means to trust. Faith means to follow. Faith means to listen to. Faith means to obey. See, if we're looking for advice from someone on, like, you know, a peer-to-peer relationship, I'll pick on you, Leighton, again. It's your Sunday, I guess. I don't know. Leighton and I are talking, and I want to get some advice on, you know, maybe some courses I should be taking at Tyndale, which, you know, as an EBC guy, that would, but we'll, for the sake of illustration, okay? I want to come to Tyndale. I'm going to go to Leighton because he works there, and what professors are the ones that I really want to learn from? And a peer-to-peer relationship, I'm going to listen to him. I'm going to get his advice. I'm going to, maybe I'll follow it. Maybe I'll decide I won't because of something else. It just could be scheduling, could be something else. But I'm going to listen to him because I trust him. I have faith in Leighton that he will not look to steer me wrong. See, faith in God is not a peer-to-peer relationship. If the God of the universe, if the God who created all of this, if the God who knows all, the omniscient God, has some advice for us, I think he knows what he's talking about. And if we have faith in this God, we will follow what he says. Jesus said to a crowd, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" He then goes into it got put into a song, but a very famous illustration. You know, he said, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, follows what I say, is like a wise man who, when looking for a place to build his house, saw a really nice, great view, had a river going through it, and saw that, you know, there's a sandy place, but recognized, you know, when the rains come, when rainy season comes, the river, that riverbed's going to fill up. Putting my house down there in the sand isn't the smartest thing to do. No, someone who hears the words of Jesus looks around at life and goes, there is a sure foundation to build my life on. There is the rock, something that will not shake, will not be moved, and on his words I will build my life. I will follow him in his way. No, a foolish person is someone who hears these words of mine, doesn't put them into practice, and when he sees that same vista goes, you know, it'd be a lot easier to build my house down in the bottom in the sand, not remembering or thinking through that when the rains come, when the season changes, the house is just going to be swept away. It's by grace we've been saved through faith. See, again, I'm going to finish with this. Again, marriage analogy. How many of you ever showed up for your wedding forgetting that it was about a marriage? Could you imagine for a moment? Your spouse showed up for your wedding. You know, down the aisle, all the songs, I do. Had the reception, opened the gifts, and then went, what? You want to come home with me? What, sir? You want to spend the rest of your life with me? I just came for the wedding. Jesus is inviting us to a wedding. We are the bride of Christ. But he's not just inviting us to a wedding, but to a marriage, a life together. Where this is the amazing thing about that I keep learning about marriage. When I married Bridge, first I was lighter. She's a good cook. But I start gaining from her. I've gained insights into how to understand people. I've gained insights into relationships. I've gained food preferences. Caesar salad, to me, I couldn't stand salads. I love Caesar salad now. It may seem small, but it's the effect that marriage has on those engaged in a marriage. You take on the qualities, you learn from the character, you grow together. Jesus is inviting us to a life together. Some of you here this morning, maybe you've never said, I do. Maybe you've never said, I do to Jesus. And I want to encourage you this morning to consider what he has done for you. And everything he has, he's front-loading into the relationship. All the gifts are yours to open. What activates it is saying, I do, and I will follow. For the rest of us here this morning, if you'll forgive just a little bit of strong language here, it would be hypocritical of us to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and not stop to reflect and consider how he is looking to lead us further in that life together with him. Whether that is looking at some of the aspects of atonement and looking at what he's done and how we can live those out, or just looking around us and asking God, where are you sending me? Where are you pointing me? Who are the people you want to use me to be a minister of reconciliation, to spread the message of reconciliation, to be Christ's ambassador, to be one used as though God was making his appeal through us to them? The choir is going to close in a benediction song now. And I want to say a word of benediction and blessing over you myself before we close. I'm just going to invite us all to close our eyes in prayer before they sing and listen to what God is saying to your heart. Holy Spirit, you were sent by our Lord Jesus to speak to our hearts, to remind us of truth, to prompt us, to provoke us, to hear your voice, God, so that we can respond. Father, this morning, I thank you that you know each and every one of our hearts, whether we've ever said I do or not. Holy Spirit, would you show us, even in the smallest way, how we can continue to respond to you and to live out this abundant life that you came, you died, you rose, you ascended to bring us, because, Lord Jesus, we know that one day you are returning so that we will forever be at home with you in your kingdom in its fullness. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you've done. Amen.